Okay, it's October 27th, 2022, 1352 hours. This is Ward Green. I'm going to, hopefully, little children, do our study with you today from Psalms chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7, John chapter 7. If we get that far, in faith, I think we should assume we will get that far. We should believe it. I knew I was forgetting something. I'm forgetting to make a new movie window and float it on top. That just went wrong. That went wrong. And I don't know why it went wrong. There we go. Float on top. Good. Okay. So I've been busy today with my new boot fitting. I mean, I tried my boots. I had to put inserts in my Danners, and they're beautiful, with one minor caveat, I guess you'd call it, where the tongue, well, these are 4.5-inch boots. They don't, oh yeah, there's something else I forgot to mention in that video too. The 54-minute video about shoes and feet and all of the things I have learned over the years about shoes and feet that I could think of in that video. I mentioned all the things I could think of I mentioned in that video. But I forgot something that if you buy a low-cut shoe that's not a boot, the drawback of that is what I wanted to mention. If it's low-cut, sometimes the low-cut part of the shoe, it comes up around your ankle. Let me see if your ankle is there. If the shoe comes up around the ankle, you have an ankle bone that sticks out. If it's low cut, but it's not low cut enough, it can actually come up, and this ankle bone that sticks out, the top of the shoe that comes around and up your ankle can actually impact on the ankle bone and rub on that. It can rub on it, and that can be no good at all. That can be a bad fit. So it's very, sometimes it's good to get boots that go higher than the ankle so that they come up above that ankle bone. That will prevent that problem, or either that or make sure they're very low cut so that they don't, but it's sometimes hard to predict if you're buying, well, obviously, if you're buying over the internet or by mail, if you're buying them sight unseen, if you haven't tried them on, then there's a potential risk. So you then have to do a lot of research online if you want to buy them online. If they're low cut and you don't want the boots, then you have to do as much research as possible to find out what other people say about whether that's a problem and how low cut they really are and all these things. But of course, you could always put, if they're big enough on the inside, you could always put an insole, which would raise your foot up and keep the ankle a little higher up. That might solve the problem too in that case. But that's something I forgot to mention. Okay, let me get my hat, because I'm just noticing I'm starting to get cold here and I'll need to put on my hats, keep my neck from getting, you know, it's a very serious problem with the neck. If you don't keep your head warm, if you don't keep your neck warm, I mean, that's a very serious issue. In my case, I mean, I had all kinds of neck problems until I figured out it's got to do with the temperature of the neck. That's what the problem is. The temperature of the neck. You keep that warm, you solve a lot of problems, and you don't have to keep your house at a very high temperature all winter long, which is silly. It's a waste of resources. It's unhealthy because it's drier air. You have to then humidify because your skin will be drying out. It's better to have cold air, which has got a higher relative humidity because it's colder in the winter. The available moisture outside is much, I'm trying to think, it's cold. Yeah, it's the available moisture outside in colder air. Colder air holds very little moisture, so all the moisture is going to condense out. So there's no moisture outside. Relative in the total amount of moisture outside is very low because the cold air can't hold much moisture. So indoors, there's no moisture to go around from outside. You can't get the moisture outside into the house in the winter. So indoors, if you heat the air, warm air can hold a lot of moisture. And so if there's no moisture available, it becomes very dry, relatively, because it can hold a lot and there's none there from outside. So the air indoors is just so dry in the winter that it'll just... My wife and I, we experienced this firsthand when we raised our temperature to 80 degrees in the house in the winter just to try something. We had the worst eczema that anyone could ever imagine, just about, because we tried that. And then we learned that's what dry air does. And that was a big part of her problem. She had this enormous skin problem, but mine was getting as bad as hers when we tried raising the temperature. But mine was getting bad, but not, of course, not as bad as hers, which was bad all the time. And she just had, it's an autoimmune disease of some kind. It's some kind of autoimmune or something that she had enormously big problems with her skin, and we had to put cream on her face every few minutes, almost like almost every hour we'd have to reapply the cream. But that's something that was not talking, that wasn't caused by the humidity. But we learned about humidity because her skin got so bad. We were giving her baths. You can put bleach in the water when you have to kill the whatever it is on the skin. When you have bad skin, it's something growing bacteria on the skin. It's infected. A bleach bath will kill a lot of the bacteria. It sounds horrible, and it is horrible, I think, to you. But we bought the things we needed. You could buy this stuff. What was it? Was it the bleach we were buying? I'm trying to think. No, we put actual bleach. You use actual bleach, like Clorox bleach. You actually pour that into the bath. But there was something else we put in the bath that we bought. I can't remember what it is. Okay, that's my video. I've got to do the videos. I've got to upload the videos, but I can't. I'm going to have to do the reading here and then do that. But the videos are ready to be copied and uploaded. It's a lot of work because I've got to copy it onto all my backup locations and all that stuff. So what was I talking about? I got into skin all of a sudden. How you have to, it's better to have, keep the air cold in your house. It's much healthier. So therefore, keep the air cold and wear a neck covering like this. Or whatever you want. Wear a stylish neck covering if you want, whatever. But it's far healthier to have cold air in the house. Better for the skin, by far. And it's just healthy. And then when I get cold, I'll put my jacket on. So Psalm 7, let's pray and ask for direction right now for doing our study, little children. Jehovah, Father in heaven, help us, please. Help us to be grateful for all that we have. Help us to be willing to share what we have with others. And help us to be protected from wicked spirit forces, and all of this we ask as we do our study of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was trying to think, there was something I thought of before that I wanted to mention something in our prayers, and I can't remember what it was. When we pray before our studies, I realized after I did the last study or the one before that I realized we weren't mentioning something in the prayer that we could be mentioning, but something that's good to pray for. Because I don't want to always say the same thing over and over, but I'm not sure what that was now. But I'm sure it'll come back. The thing is, Jehovah never allows us to forget anything useful or anything. Nothing ever bad happens with Jehovah. Oh, there was something great that I forgot. There's a scripture, Proverbs 10 and 22, I think it is, where it says, the blessing of Jehovah makes rich, and he adds no pain with it. The blessing of Jehovah, that is what makes rich. Or that is what makes something. That is what makes good. And he has no pain with it. Let's find out what that is. And then we'll do our study. Because that I wanted to mention, because it's not about pain. We're not looking for pain. We don't have to feel pain. Right? I mean, obviously we can feel joy. I believe in feeling joy a lot of the time, or all the time. But it's nice to feel. I mean, melancholy is actually good too, right? Because as somebody once said, a good friend of mine said that without pain, we wouldn't know happiness, or without sadness, we would not know happiness. And I believe that. I've believed that for a long time myself as well. I've said that myself in the past. I've had this belief, that same belief, for a very long time. Even when other people, and I'm sure I believe that my mother had that belief, and that maybe even I think my father did too. When I was a young child, I'm cautious about some of the things from my childhood, though, because of what I learned later about the abuse that I suffered as a very young child, and something I can't even remember, but I know now that I was abused. But because of that, I'm hesitant to make any great conclusions or to learn anything too important from my younger years, from the lessons I learned as a young child, because I'm not sure that I was being taught correctly, because I was being taught by my abuser. That's the problem. So I have to be aware that it might be true that my abuser had not been brought to justice during his lifetime, but that doesn't mean he was unjust in every way in his own dealings. So, but it's just that extra little bit of caution I have to have in evaluating my own learning as a child from my parents in particular, one of whom was my abuser. So anyway, let's carry on and start to do our study. Well, first of all, we'll read, the blessing of Jehovah, that is what makes rich, and he adds no pain with it. Let's look at the other equivalent. It's not, the other translation is not very much different. It's basically the same thing. Okay, so, the blessing of Jehovah makes rich. We can just, that's a phenomenal, we can just rejoice in knowing about that, because it's, he doesn't want us to be in pain. He adds no pain. So if there are pains, it's caused by something else. By the bad things, right? Now sometimes though, the pain's caused by our own, you know, our own self-exaltation, where we think highly of ourselves and then we get humbled. When we're humbled, we feel pain because we were self-exalted. That's not pain that's caused by the other person or the other events or the other things that humbled us. It's caused by our own preliminary assumption that we were great. Not always a good assumption. And not safe, because we could be in pain when we get humbled. Psalm 7, a dirge of David that he sang to Jehovah concerning the words of Cush the Benjaminite. That's a mouthful. O Jehovah my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those persecuting me and deliver me, that no one may tear my soul to pieces as a lion does, snatching me away when there is no deliverer. O Jehovah my God, if I have done this, if there exists any injustice in my hands, if I have repaid the one rewarding me with what is bad, or if I have despoiled anyone showing hostility to me without success, let an enemy pursue my soul, and let him overtake and trample my life down to the very earth, and cause my own glory to reside in the dust itself, Selah. Do arise, O Jehovah, in your anger. Lift yourself up at the outbursts of fury of those showing hostility to me, and do awake for me, since you have given command for judgment itself. And let the very assembly of national groups surround you, and against it do you return on high. Jehovah himself will pass sentence on the peoples. Judge me, O Jehovah, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity in me. Please may the badness of wicked ones come to an end, and may you establish the righteous one. And God as righteous is testing out heart and kidneys. The shield for me is upon God, a savior of those upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and God is hurling denunciations every day. If anyone will not return, his sword he will sharpen, his bow he will certainly bend, and he will make it ready for shooting. For himself he must prepare the instruments of death. His arrows he will make flaming ones. Look, there is one that is pregnant with what is hurtful, and he has conceived trouble and is bound to give birth to falsehood. A pit he has excavated, and he proceeded to dig it, but he will fall into the hole that he went making. His trouble will return upon his own head, and upon the crown of his head his own violence will descend. I shall laud Jehovah according to my righteousness, to his righteousness. And I will make melody to the name of Jehovah the Most High. I shall laud Jehovah according to his righteousness, not my righteousness. And I will make melody to the name of Jehovah the Most High. So that was a slip there. I have a lot of these scriptures that I've read from many places in the Bible. In some cases, it might talk about according to my righteousness. It does, where it says, reward me according to my righteousness or something like that, right? Yeah, judge me, O Jehovah, according to my righteousness, verse 8. Right, there it is. But here it says, I shall laud Jehovah according to his righteousness. And I will make melody to the name of Jehovah the Most High. Pardon me, I got that wrong the first time. I feel terrible about that, actually, because I know that that can stick in the mind. You don't want to be thinking about your own righteousness and bragging about that. That's definitely not what we want to do. Nobody should be doing that, because it just leads to being humbled later. And that's painful. But the other thing is this concept that keeps returning in verse 15. It keeps returning time and again throughout the scriptures. In the Proverbs, we saw that, I believe. He will fall into the hole that he went making. You make a hole, guess what? Whatever you're digging it for, doesn't matter. If you're digging it to catch some other creature, or you're just digging it for some other purpose, but you will fall into your own hole. Actually, that's what you do when you dig it. You dig yourself into a hole, right? You're falling into your own hole when you dig. But I mean, that's the whole idea there that's so interesting, that shows that whoever makes a hole is going to fall into their own hole. That's the beauty of that. That also implies if whoever builds a mountain is going to end up on high, right? Looking down. It has that meaning too. That's what they tried to do when they built the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel did not go well for them, but because they weren't supposed to do that. You know, they weren't supposed to put physical things above Jehovah himself, or they weren't supposed to exalt themselves. That was the thing. But this idea of digging a pit is here again, where they're going to fall into their own hole. The hole that they dig, that's the hole they're going to fall into. But justice is a concept very obviously demonstrated here in this chapter 7 of Psalms. Jehovah will pass sentence on the peoples. He will judge all the nations according to their own work, whatever they do. Now, what do we say to people who don't believe in God? Like, if there are even whole countries that don't believe in God, their whole philosophy has got to do with some other form of religion that doesn't include God. What do we say to those people? You know, I mean, we can't convince them that God exists if they don't believe it. If they don't want to believe it, we can't convince them. So we can only hope to prove to them that God is true or real. You know, not real in the physical sense, but real in the sense of spiritual reality, that God is real. We can only hope to prove to them that God is real by showing good works that come from our belief in God, showing the good things, showing to those people how powerful it is, our faith is, what a powerful thing faith is, and how it can exhibit these incredible, phenomenal benefits in our lives, in our life in particular, our individual life, that we can manifest these things that are phenomenal fruits, the fruitage, right? The fruitage of our faith. But what did Jesus say? I forgot what it is, the saying, by its fruit. The tree is known by its fruit, right? Every tree is known by its own fruit, right? But there's another concept there. And I just, for some reason, can't think of it. It's the true religion is judged by the fruitage, right? That was one thing Jesus said, by the fruitage. The fruitage of the Spirit is talked about in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It's a well-known scripture. I'm gonna scan through and see if I can find, or let's scan through here and see whether we can find something in the Gospels. Fruit. Oh, by its fruitage, yeah. By its fruit. By its fruit, the something is known, but I can't remember what it is. The tree is known. Okay, so let's look up Matthew 12. Yeah. Well. Okay, let's look up that we click on that cross reference. You're not seeing this, but on the right hand side here, underneath my picture of my face, it says every tree, Matthew 7 and 7. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. By their fruits you will recognize those men. Yeah, the Sermon on the Mount 7 and verse 20. Right. Every good tree produces fine fruit. So if our faith is the correct faith, if it's the true faith, it will produce good work, and our work will show to our neighbors or the other countries, whoever the other people are, whether they believe or not, our work will show to them that our faith is the true faith, if it really is the true faith. If our work that we manifest is the best possible work that we could ever manifest, then that will prove that our faith is true. By their fruits you will recognize those men. So, Jesus said, be on the watch for the false prophets, right? But the good trees or the good prophets would also be manifest by their fruits, just like there's bad fruits from the false prophets. There's also good fruits from the true prophets. Isaiah now. Let's go to Isaiah. Let's try to keep this short because I've done two videos today already. If we can keep it short, we don't need to talk about too many things, hopefully. But the Psalm chapter 7, but the spiritual things are so important that we understand them. David in Psalm 7 there was asking that he be, he was asking Jehovah, he was to be, that he be judged according to his own righteous acts, that Jehovah recognized what he was doing that was right, the righteous acts. Now, it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem for war against it, and he proved unable to war against it. And a report was made to the house of David, saying, Syria has leaned upon Ephraim, and his heart and the heart of his people began to quiver like the quivering of the trees of the forest because of a wind. And Jehovah proceeded to say to Isaiah, go out, please, to meet Ahaz. You and she are Jashub, your son, to the end of the conduit of the upper pool, by the highway of the laundryman's field. This is something we see in the book of Isaiah, the highway of the laundryman's field. Anyway, let's carry on. And you must say to him, watch yourself and keep undisturbed. That is, say to Ahaz, do not be afraid and do not let your heart itself be timid because of the two tail ends of these smoking logs, because of the hot anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, for the reason that Syria with Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah has advised what is bad against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and tear it apart, and by breakthroughs take it for ourselves, and let us make another king reign inside it, the son of Tabeel. End quote. This is what the Sovereign Lord Jehovah has said. It will not stand, neither will it take place. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within just 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered to pieces so as not to be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Unless you people have faith, you will in that case not be of long duration. End quote. But let me see. Look at the 65 years. That's a chronological statement that I've never seen or noticed before. I never used it in my chronology. So that's something I want to see if I can, see if we can use that at some point to figure out more about the chronology here. But it doesn't say what year of Ahaz this occurred, though. So the 65 years, we can still find out if it's approximately, you know, what it tells. We can find out what we can learn from it. Ephraim will be shattered because the head of Ephraim is Samaria. We know Samaria was conquered. And in the genealogy, Samaria was conquered in the year 719 BCE. So that, we can add 65 years to that. Maybe we'd get 84? 784, would that be when Ahaz ruled? I don't know that off the top of my head. But if it's not, then we have some issues. We've got to figure out what it means when it says, whether it's talking about the fall of Samaria or not, we have to decide that. We have to figure out, what's the year one of? I don't want to divert our topic for today. I don't want to go on a wild goose chase that might not lead anywhere today, so I don't think we should do that right now. We need to have discipline sometimes. We don't always just embark on a research project every time the opportunity comes up. We sometimes we do and sometimes we don't, right? That's just the way things are. But we don't always. We just keep it in mind. We're definitely going to do something later. We know that, if it's possible. We don't abandon or just ignore chronological information because we're very interested in proving the historicity of the Bible or evaluating it and seeing whether it is true or not. But we do We've seen it's true so many times that it's just a question of using this information in the best way we can. If something didn't prove true in the Bible, it is possible that there also could be a typographical error. But it's not typographical because it's writing by hand, but you know, some kind of copying error. It could be some kind of, or even the original words that were written down might not be always exactly, either not correct or just not understood by us in the correct way. That's the problem. So we can't use any of these one pieces of information as the sole proof of something. I wouldn't be surprised. If I talk too much, I'll have to do the research. So let's not continue for now. Then Jehovah went on speaking some more to Ahaz, saying, "Ask for yourself a sign from Jehovah your God, making it as deep as Sheol, or making it as high as the upper regions." But Ahaz said, "Or making it high as the upper regions." But Ahaz said, "I shall not ask, neither shall I put Jehovah to the test." And he proceeded to say, "Listen, please, O house of David. Is it such a little thing for you to tire out men that you should also tire out my God?" This is amazing because we're coming to an important scripture. Look, the maiden herself will actually become pregnant and she is giving birth to a son, and she will certainly call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey he will eat by the time that he knows how to reject the bad and choose the good. For before the boy will know how to reject the bad and choose the good, the ground of whose two kings you are feeling a sickening dread will be left entirely. Jehovah will bring against you and against your people and against the house of your father days such as have not come since the day of Ephraim's turning away from alongside Judah, namely the king of Assyria. He will bring the king of Assyria. Jehovah is going to bring the king of Assyria. And says, days such as have not come since the day of Ephraim's turning away. Ephraim turned away when Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom, you know, when that was in the days of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, that Samaria, or the northern kingdom, split away from Judah and became Israel with the capital at Samaria. That's what it's talking about there, it would appear. But who is giving this prophecy? Ahaz said this? Well, this is fascinating because if this is Ahaz, wait a minute, wasn't he the father of Hezekiah? Or was he? Or the grandfather? What was it? I'm trying to think. Okay, who was Ahaz? Okay, I've got my Bible research program, actually. Let's see. Ahaz. Yeah, Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz. If that's the same Ahaz, which I believe it must be. But normally we read about these kings in the books of Kings and Chronicles. We don't always read about them in the book of Isaiah necessarily. So this is a different book. It's the book of Isaiah. But we know when Ahaz ruled in our chronology. It was the year 741. So that's not 65 years before the fall of Samaria. But if we look at, what did it say about the 65 years? Within just 65 years. So it certainly happened within 65 years. That's 719 from 741 is 22 years, about 22 years. And what the significance of 65 is, we'd have to then figure out further from whatever else it's talking about, whether Ephraim would be shattered more than just by having the conquest. But guess what? Jehovah brang, he didn't brang, he brought. Bring, brought, has brought. Jehovah brought against Samaria, the king of Assyria. That was the king of Assyria, right? Sennacherib. And those kings that came, the predecessor of Sennacherib that came against, I'm trying to remember his name, that king, but the king that ruled before Sennacherib, I'm thinking about Sargon, yeah. Sargon, Sargon. That's right. Sargon, I believe he was called Sargon the Second. Sargon, the king of Assyria, came against Samaria, but it was also his predecessor, whose name is escaping me right now, who initiated the siege, I believe, against Samaria as well, was involved. Shalmaneser? I don't think that's his name. It might be, though. And it must occur in that day that Jehovah will whistle for the flies that are at the extremity of the Nile canals. That's hard to say. Nile canals is hard to say for some reason. And it must occur in that day that Jehovah will whistle for the flies that are at the extremity of the Nile canals of Egypt and for the bees that are in the land of Assyria. And they will certainly come in and settle down all of them upon. Help me, Jehovah, to read this. And they will come in. They will certainly come in and settle down, all of them, upon the precipitous torrent valleys and upon the clefts of the crags and upon all the thorn thickets and upon all the watering places. In that day, by means of a hired razor in the region of the river, even by means of the king of Assyria, Jehovah will shave the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away even the beard itself. And it must occur in that day that an individual will preserve alive a young cow of the herd and two sheep. And it must occur that, due to the abundance of the producing of milk, he will eat butter, because butter and honey are what everyone left remaining in the midst of the land will eat. And it must occur in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 pieces of silver will come to be for the thorn bushes, and for the weeds it will come to be. With arrows and the bow he will come there, because all the land will become mere thorn bushes and weeds. And all the mountains that used to be cleared of troublesome plants with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of thorn bushes and weeds. And it will certainly become a place for letting bulls loose and a trampling ground of sheep. There's that 1,000 pieces of silver, too, right? The 1,000 pieces was what a vineyard would bring in. We learned in the Song of Solomon, so this is seemingly mentioning the 1,000 pieces of silver again, right? It's worth 1,000 pieces of silver because that's what it brings in. That would, if it brings in 1,000 pieces every crop, then it must be worth more than 1,000 pieces. If we look at Song of Solomon, the last chapters where we saw that, the silver pieces, 1,000 silver pieces was for the fruitage of the vineyard. It wasn't the price of the vineyard. It was what the fruitage of the vineyard would bring in. In other words, that's what would be earned every year when they had a good, decent crop or whatever. They would bring in 1,000 silver pieces. So here where it says, 1,000 vines worth 1,000 pieces of silver, 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver pieces is the same concept. it will come to be for the weeds. And that's because, of course, we know that the king of Assyria came in. So this is a prophecy against Israel in the northern kingdom, Ephraim was part of it. It's against Ephraim, this prophecy, and against the northern kingdom. Because in the days of Ahaz, they came up, it said in verse 1, came up for war against Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah, which was the other kingdom. When the kingdom of Israel was divided in the days of Rehoboam, there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Israel had more tribes, so that was why it was called Israel, I suppose, because there were 10 tribes there and 2 tribes in the kingdom of Judah, with Judah and Benjamin, I believe. Is that right? Judah and Benjamin were the 2 southern tribes. That's what I'm remembering, just in my memory. But there were 2 tribes, whatever they were. I believe it was Benjamin was the other one. The memory is remarkable, how Jehovah can give us a memory to remember and retain so many different things. So that's a very interesting scripture. The 65 years may or may not have significance, and whether it means anything now to us is not the only thing. It might mean something to us in the future about 65 years, and that prophecy, that might come to have very, very important meaning as we learn more about the chronology and about everything that we can learn about the ancient history of that time. That's the thing. So that 65 years is something I'm just extremely gratified to read there, just to realize. And I'm sure I noticed it before. I never got around to doing anything with it because it doesn't apply to anything in a way that it's within 65 years. It doesn't have to be exactly 65. So it did happen within 65 years, so we don't have to think about it anymore. But there might be something more we can learn about that, which is why it's so interesting to me right now. So it's just something I have overlooked in the past because of its being seemingly unimportant, I guess. That's why. But that doesn't mean it's not important. See, John now, chapter 7. Now, how long is this chapter? Is it long? These are long chapters. We're already up to 42 minutes here in our study, so... Because I spoke about a few other things to do with the shoes and talking about the low cut of the shoe in the heel area. Now, after these things, Jesus continued walking about in Galilee, for he did not want to walk about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. However, the festival of the Jews, the festival of Tabernacles, was near. So remember in verse 6 what happened. Well, they wanted to make him king for one, so he went away to the mountain all alone. He had fed the multitude using just a few food morsels or a few items of food. He fed a multitude. And some of his disciples went away. That's right, because of the shocking nature of the things he was saying. He was talking about drinking, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But it was a figurative thing he talked about, because he said, the spirit is life-giving, the flesh is of no use at all. He wasn't talking about literal eating and drinking. He was talking about figurative. They needed to learn more about him, in other words. But now it says, this is the first time we've heard of this. It says, the Jews were seeking to kill him. That's the first we've heard of this. So verse 2, however, the festival of the Jews, the festival of Tabernacles, was near. Therefore, his brother said to him, this is his literal brothers, maybe. Like, not his spiritual brothers, but his actual brothers, fleshly brothers in his family. His brother said to him, pass on over from here and go into Judea in order that your disciples also may behold the works you do. For nobody does anything in secret while himself seeking to be known publicly. If you do these things, manifest yourself to the world. His brothers were, in fact, not exercising faith in him. It's another reason why it seems like not his spiritual brothers, they're his fleshly brothers. Therefore, Jesus said to them, "My due time is not yet present, but your due time is always at hand. The world has no reason to hate you, but it hates me because I bear witness concerning it that its works are wicked. You go up to the festival. I am not yet going up to this festival because my due time has not yet fully come." End quote. So after he told them these things, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the festival, then he also went up himself, not openly, but as in secret. Therefore the Jews began looking for him at the festival and saying, "Where is that man?" And there was a lot of subdued talk about him among the crowds. Some would say, "He's a good man." Others would say, "He's not, but he misleads the crowd." No one, of course, would speak about him publicly because of the fear of the Jews. When by now the festival was half over, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Therefore the Jews fell to wondering, saying, "How does this man have a knowledge of letters when he has not studied at the schools?" Jesus in turn answered them and said, "What I teach is not mine, but belongs to him that sent me. If anyone desires to do his will, he will know concerning the teaching whether it is from God or I speak of my own originality. He that speaks of his own originality is seeking his own glory. But he that seeks the glory of him that sent him, this one is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Moses gave you the law, did he not? But not one of you obeys the law. Why are you seeking to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" In answer, Jesus said to them, "One deed I performed, and you are all wondering. For this reason Moses has given you the circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but that it is from the forefathers, and you circumcise a man on a Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on a Sabbath, in order that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you violently angry at me because I made a man completely sound in health on a Sabbath? Stop judging from the outward appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So that's why they were seeking to kill him, because they thought he was violating the Sabbath on that occasion when he healed the man. That's what it was. Okay, therefore some of the inhabitants of Jerusalem began to say, "This is the man they are seeking to kill, is it not? And yet, see, he is speaking in public, and they say nothing to him. The rulers have not come to know for a certainty that this is the Christ, have they? On the contrary, we know where this man is from. Yet when the Christ comes, no one is to know where he is from." End quote. Therefore, Jesus cried out as he was teaching in the temple and said, "You both know me and know where I am from. Also, I have not come of my own initiative, but he that sent me is real, and you do not know him. I know him because I am a representative from him, and that one sent me forth." Hence they began seeking to get hold of him, but no one laid a hand upon him because his hour had not yet come. Still many of the crowd put faith in him, and they commenced saying, "When the Christ arrives, he will not perform more signs than this man has performed, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees dispatched officers to get hold of him. Therefore Jesus said, "I continue a little while longer with you before I go to him that sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Therefore the Jews said among themselves, where does this man intend going, so that we shall not find him? He does not intend to go to the Jews dispersed among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, does he? What does this saying mean that he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Now on the last day, the great day of the festival, Jesus was standing up and he cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He that puts faith in me, just as the scripture has said, out from his inmost part, streams of living water will flow. However, he said this concerning the Spirit, which those who put faith in him were about to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Therefore, some of the crowd that heard these words began saying, this is for a certainty the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. But some were saying, the Christ is not actually coming out of Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ is coming from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David used to be? Therefore a division over him developed among the crowd. Some of them, though, were wanting to get hold of him, but no one did lay his hands upon him. Therefore the officers went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, and the latter said to them, why is it you did not bring him in? The officers replied, never has another man spoken like this. In turn the Pharisees answered, you have not been misled also, have you? Not one of the rulers or of the Pharisees has put faith in him, has he? But this crowd that does not know the law are accursed people. Nicodemus, who had come to him previously and who was one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless first it has heard from him and come to know what he is doing, does it? In answer, they said to him, you are not also out of Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet is to be raised up out of Galilee. Some manuscripts omit verses 53 to chapter 8, verse 11, which includes this verse 53. So they went each one to his home. And that's John chapter 7. Okay, the two manuscripts that were mentioned, or three manuscripts that omitted these, were the Sinaitic manuscript, I believe that first one is. That's, and then B, that might be a Vatican manuscript, number 1209, I think, and the Syriac Peshitta version, I think, is the other one, this SY. B, I think, is, let's see if we can find out. No, maybe not. I think B is, if I remember from my previous studies years ago, B, I believe, is Vatican manuscript number 1209. But that's strange that I can remember that, because that was a long time ago. But I believe also, I'm also using my memory to recall that this Aleph symbol here, the first letter there, means that it refers to the Sinaitic manuscript also. That's also from my memory. And that the SY refers to the Syriac Peshitta version. I used to just recite this. I used to say the Sinaitic manuscript, the Vatican manuscript 1209, and the Syriac Peshitta version omit these verses. I think that's how I used to read that. That's why I can remember it. But I used to read it that way because I looked these up on so many occasions that I just decided to read it out, including all the details of what those letters stood for, every time I read it. So anyway, well, what can we should be able to click on that, because it looks like there's a footnote, but I can't click on it. There should be a footnote, but it's not linked. It's not a linked footnote. So let's see. Let's go back. Maybe we can get to, let's go to the foreword here. Let's go to the beginning of the Bible, introduction. Okay, and we'll go to the publisher's page. That's not going to help us as far as those things goes. What about the front end sheets? It's got to do with something else. Contents, foreword. Contents, right? And then the foreword. the foreword. Okay. Introduction. Oh, there, look. The Syriac. Right there. Right? Okay. Well, maybe let's look up Vatican manuscript. See if it occurs. Yeah, B refers to Vatican manuscript 1209. It says right there. So I searched for it and found it. That's good. The other thing was I can't search for the Hebrew letter symbol because it was a Hebrew letter. It's not English. I can't type it unless I switch to the Hebrew alphabet. Maybe if I type the letter A, it won't work. But I can do it if I change to the Hebrew keyboard. But I'm not going to try that right now. I don't think. There it is. There's the symbol. Aleph refers to the Sinaitic manuscript, the Codex Sinaiticus. The Sinaitic manuscript is what that is, I believe. That's what's just called Codex Sinaiticus, which is also Sinaitic, obviously, as part of the word, Sinaitic. And then, so we have Sinaitic manuscript, Vatican manuscript 1209. It's a mouthful. And then the Syriac Peshitta version should be this S-Y. The S-Y, it had a subtitle, a letter associated with it. Remember that? It was an S-Y with a little letter above it. And there it is, S-Y with a P. If it's a P, then it's the Peshitta version. Let's go back and see what it was. Whoops. Okay, let's go to history. John 7. Here it is. So, no, it's an S-Y-S. So it's not the Peshitta version. So let me go to that foreword again. Introduction. Go to the S again. See what we can find. S-Y-S. It's the Syriac Codex, the Sinaitic Syriac Codex. Okay. Sometimes there is a place where the Syriac Peshitta version is named along with those other two, and that's why I memorized it that way. But in this case, the one that's different is the last of those three, which is the Sinaitic, in this case, the Syriac Codex. Instead of the Syriac Peshitta version, it's the Sinaitic Syriac Codex. Those three omit those verses that were described. So that's it for today's study. This is Ward Green. It's October 27th, 2022, 1450 hours. Welcome to the Bible study of the year 2022 by Ward Green. And there's a lot to study in the Bible, but we're going to try and do it as long as it seems like it's the right approach. We're studying the Bible from its own perspective. We're not trying to use external sources as much as we are trying to look within the scriptures for the answers. So we're going to have to refer to other parts of the Bible to explain some of the things we learn too. That's all going to have to be done over time as we learn the Bible. We can't do it all at the beginning because we don't know the Bible initially. But that's all for today, and I love you, and I want you to enjoy yourselves in all your endeavors. There's a command that says you must enjoy yourself in the work you're doing too. This one of the original commands in the Law of Moses was you must rejoice in your work. That's a command in the Bible, believe it or not. That's not one of the Ten Commandments, but it's one of the commandments, the many commandments in the Law. You must rejoice in your work. It was very specific about that. I want to prove that that's the case. You must rejoice. You must rejoice. Believe it or not, that's a command in the Law. Deuteronomy, that's the festival. There's a lot of you must rejoice, actually. Okay, what I'm going to try and do, I'm going to try and search for that. Now, let's see. Rejoice in your works, maybe. Maybe it's works. Maybe that's what it is. No, that's not it. It's not work. You must rejoice. I'll search for in the book Deuteronomy. That's what I'll search for. Just in Deuteronomy, the word rejoice doesn't occur. Maybe I've typed something wrong here. Well, we know it occurs in the book of Deuteronomy. What have I done wrong? I'm trying to search the book of Deuteronomy, but I was failing. So I'll just go back to something. Let's do an internet. I'll do an internet search. I know it's going to work. I'm almost 100% sure it's going to work. Rejoice in your works. Rejoice in your works. Bible. Where is it? You must rejoice. Command. Maybe it's not Deuteronomy. That might be part of it. But I'm not searching Deuteronomy. I'm just searching the whole Bible. I know it's there. I absolutely know it's there. But if I can't find it, it's hard to prove it, right? But you must rejoice in your work. You must rejoice in your... in all your work, or something like that. What does God say about enjoying work? They don't know. The people I'm finding on here, on the internet, don't know this answer. That's why I'm not finding it. But I know it's true. You must rejoice. You must rejoice. Okay, so I know what I can search for. Yeah, I just thought of it. When I go to my original translation, if I search for the words in quotes, you must rejoice, then I'll find it. Because it only occurs possibly, well, maybe more than once, but I found several occurrences. Maybe it doesn't use the words you must rejoice, but it's something that means exactly the same as that. You must rejoice. You must rejoice. There it is. 12 and 18. It's not even here. It didn't pop up. Okay, but it's I just found it. It's Deuteronomy 12 and 18 right here. It does say it, and I'm going to show you. You must rejoice before Jehovah your God in every undertaking of yours. So if I search for undertaking, I would have found it. There it is. So, yeah, so rejoice. That's why when we say, I want you to enjoy your life, I'm saying it's God's own words from the Old Testament. When I say that, even though we're not under that law, we're not bound by the Old Testament anymore. But still, have a great day. Ward Green, bye for now.